We're in the Gospel of Luke as always, until we're not anymore. So you'll turn to Luke chapter 3 with me. We're going to be examining verses 15 through 18 today. Verses 15 through 18. And if you'll follow along in your Bibles, I will read, picking up from verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And that's where we are going to tie up our text for today. Verses 15 through 18. You know, it happens to us all in life, that wonderful day, that glorious day when our eyes see for the first time the brilliance of that radiant light and the slap of the doctor's hand upon our buttocks, right? Birth happens to us all. There's no one exempt from it. Everybody has been born at some point or another in their life, but the only thing that we fail to see clearly when we are born is the fine print of warning, right? The very fine print. And we're all succumbed to that reality that life is full of unexpected and unrealistic adventures and circumstances. Unrealistic in the sense that we would never have been able to put our minds around the things we go through unless we went through them. And even the things we go through many times make no sense. Right? Unexpected that we would never have planned for ourselves to go through the many things we go through. And so there are challenges surrounding us all. And that's the same with the Israelites of the days of John the Baptist. They had need of reasonable expectations concerning salvation. And that's the title of our message today, Reasonable Expectations. It was John's duty and his work in shepherding the flock of Israel to bring them, as we will see in our text, to understand the right expectations they should have regarding their Messiah and the salvation he brings. He does that by first listening to their expectations. You see that in verse 15. He listens to them, takes time to hear them. Then he'll naturally begin to lead them to a proper evaluation. See that in verse 16, of himself. He's going to lead them to evaluate him. And then thirdly, they'll all come together to receive lessons he gives them by exhortation. You see that in verses 17 through 18. Without a proper realistic or reasonable expectation of the Messiah, where would the people have landed in salvation or in their devotion? They would have landed at serving John and only John. They would have been quite content with merely being baptized in the Jordan as identifying as unclean people. They would have been content with that. They would have stopped right there and said, this is enough, for it is good that we have identified that we are unclean and that we need salvation. We need to repent. This is enough. After all, they were Jews and they were also Gentiles. And what is it Jews and Gentiles both have in common regarding salvation? In the natural state, that is. They all have one thing in common, and that is we all want to do it ourselves, right? We all want to do for us what is necessary on our own part and our own strength and our own might. And so baptism creates, in one sense, it creates an illusion that we, many of us, fall into today from various backgrounds of Christianity, walks of life. It creates an illusion that if I have been baptized, then I obviously must be and have been born again. And that's a false illusion. It also creates an illusion that there is an aspect of work I do to earn that salvation. And that's false as well. Baptism is never meant to be a proof of your salvation. Did you know that? Ever. It's never meant to be that. There are many people who come to the baptismal waters in John's day, as we will see, as we have seen, that had a lot of preconditions to their notions of what they would do regarding John and how they would follow him. There's a lot of people that come to the baptismal waters in our day that because they have been baptized, they fall into a category of, I must have been saved, otherwise I would not have been baptized. That's where a lot of Baptistic doctrines land. Now that you profess Christ as Lord and Savior, be baptized because you have been born again. That's they naturally kind of say that in the flow of their Baptistic understanding. We tend to say that too. We are Baptistic in nature and very much like a Baptistic church. Though we don't identify as a Southern Baptist or Independent Baptist, we're very much a Baptistic church. But baptism cannot save you. Now we got a problem right there. Because where in the Bible does it say the direct opposite? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to look at that today as well. So I'm trying to set you up for the things we'll be examining today and a realistic expectation of salvation. We begin by looking at the people. The people in this text in verse 15 are the people that we'll be seeing quite often throughout the rest of Luke in a very positive light, and that's a good thing. The people were in expectation, it says here. They were in expectation because they had done something that aligned with John's ministry. They had been baptized under John's ministry and identified with John's teaching. They no longer were identifying with the temple or the priests of the temple as finding a means for salvation through blood sacrifices. They're now doing something totally new. I mentioned this before. Baptism, totally new, for salvation. And once again, the word for in the previous text is pointing to Christ, pointing to the cross. It's not in itself pointing to baptism. And so the people identifying with John are now in expectation because of his teaching. His teaching that the one they've all been waiting for will soon appear. And so as we look at the text today, verse 15 in particular, let's see what their expectations were. Their expectations are their heightened suspense, waiting on the edge of their seat, surrounded the questions that were in their hearts concerning John. Now they should have known, because of the glorious entrance of Christ into the world, they should have known that John's the wrong name here. It should be Jesus. But somewhere along childhood and throughout his growing up, his name and his family had simply vanished. We do know that for a while he did go to Nazareth, right? And so vanished from the scene. John, however, retains a heightened expectation, partly here, but also there may have been some underpinnings going on throughout his life pointing to him. But for the most part, Judah had to come see an extraordinary sight in order to be drawn to John the Baptist. That extraordinary sight, a man dressed in camel's hair, eating wild locust and honey, and not lifting himself up. Complete self-denial, complete self-abasement. Self-abasement. That's what got the people's attention more than anything else, and how much he paralleled with the prophetic words of Malachi. So in their hearts, they're looking at John and they're asking the question, is he the Christ? Number one, is he the Christ? At this point, I'll tell you, if John was anything other than who he was, at this point, he could have set himself up well for a very lucrative religion and business to flow in the money and could have taken advantage of the people very quickly. But because he is not the Christ and because he is the one promised of God who would lead them to the Christ, he's faithful in all things, faithful in pointing to Christ. But the bottom line is the people were looking at him and wondering, is he the Messiah? Their expectations were wrong. They're beginning to peer into the man that they see in front of him, and the practice and the preaching that he is bringing forth, something new, something transformative, something that's rearranging our lives altogether. He's tearing down a system that we've held so long. He's building up something that we haven't had before. Is he the one? And their expectations were wrong. Once again, they would have been satisfied with staying there with baptism if that's what John would have allowed them to do. They would have been completely satisfied. And often you hear people say this, how do you know you're born again? How do you know you're saved? And they would say, because I've been baptized. Their expectations about salvation are wrong. I want you to think about it for a moment. Some of you I've talked to, some of you have said the very same thing. Others have gone the other extreme. Not because I've been baptized, but because of the work of God in my life, and that's great. But the question I have for those who go the other extreme, you profess baptism, you profess salvation, have you been baptized, right? And it's an interesting place to find ourselves. After all, 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 3. Puts a twist on the situation a little bit for us and how we should understand baptism. Chapter 3, verse 21. Peter parallels baptism with Noah and the ark. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is Noah's deliverance from the flood that killed everyone on the earth, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That word save is sozo in the Greek. It's a verb, and it is action. Now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice a few corresponding parts here I want you to pay attention to. Baptism alone cannot save you. Peter does not say baptism alone saves you. It's completely dependent upon what? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Completely dependent upon that. It is a means of coming to God, and nothing more and nothing less than this. Baptism is a means God has given us as human beings in this material world, in what we perceive with the natural senses. It is a means by which we come and give with a clean conscience a confession of our faith. It does nothing more than that. In other words, very much like the man who stood before Christ, and Christ said, if you believe, I will do such and such. And the man said, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Baptism is very much the same thing. I believe in what you say, John the Baptist. I believe in the one who is to come. But yet there's something lacking still in my life. And from John's perspective, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. The cross hasn't happened yet. The Messiah hasn't appeared yet. And so help me with my unbelief, help me with what I do not know, help me with what I cannot see, and help me know that God has heard me. That's what baptism does. Baptism is a promise that who has heard you? God. God has heard you, and thus because God has heard you, who saves you? Jesus, who is God, right? And so baptism is nothing more and nothing less than a statement or a proclamation of belief. But it's also God who does what to the heart? Searches the heart. And in the days of John the Baptist, those who came to baptize with him and identify with him for salvation, for the revelation of Messiah, they were the people, and then there were the crowds. And the crowds, were their hearts right in coming to John? And the answer is no. So here's a conundrum we hit into here. The people, good. The crowds, not so good. They're kind of all mixed together now. But nonetheless, baptism has this twofold reality in the time we live in, that many who go to the baptismal waters do not come with a clean conscience, do not come with a pure heart, do not come for the right reasons, yet they participate. And many who do come to the baptismal waters do come with a clean heart, do come with the right conscience, and do participate. But they both participate nonetheless. That's why baptism is not a measure of salvation, and it never has been. Many who go through those waters will be many who depart from Christ. So, nothing more, nothing less. It is a clean conscience, an appeal to God. Save me, I am a sinner, and I believe what you say about my sin. If it goes beyond that, then there's a problem, and that's exactly what happens. John listens to the people, he hears their expectations, he gets a sense of where they're at, and he begins to immediately lead them to a proper evaluation of himself. Look at his testimony. John answered them all. Interestingly, there's only one other person in the Bible we know of where people have had thoughts in the heart, and then Jesus speaks to those thoughts. This is probably one of the only other texts in all of Scripture, very few and far between, can you find where people are questioning in their hearts, not necessarily verbalizing. It doesn't say they were asking one another. And some other texts, there's probably more of a conversation going on. But in Luke's point, he's trying to say that the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist can answer the question of the heart. And that ministry is then carried on, picked up and carried on by Christ, and goes far beyond what John could ever do. This is probably one of the reasons why they had expectations of messianic aspects about John, is because he had an ability given by the Spirit to see things of the heart that most prophets never did see, most men could never see of his day, or all men. But John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. But you need to know something. You need to go far beyond this water. I baptize you with water, but he, contrastive, comparison, sets apart, but he who is far, far exceedingly or mightier than I, far greater than what you ever can think of me. That's the idea there. He who is far mightier than I is coming. How much further and mightier than I is he? I shouldn't even be allowed to untie his strap or carry, in other texts, his sandals. So he's naturally leading the people not to idolize him and not to have a wrong expectation of him, but to have a right one. I am no different than you. He's identifying with the sinner. I am a sinner like you. I am no different than you. All of us here, if I'm not worthy to untie and carry his sandals, all of us here in this crowd, or all of us among the people, are not worthy to untie or carry his sandals. We are all in the same boat. There's nothing different here. What you need to have is a proper evaluation and a proper contrast of my ministry and his. I baptize you with mere water, with that which is made of matter, with that which was spoken into existence by God. I only work with the substance of this world, and I can't do anything more than that. And I call you to repentance, and I can't do anything more to your heart. And I can't do anything more to your activity of life. I call you to do this, but I am one who merely is limited by the surrounding world that we're in. I can't go beyond this, and because I can't go beyond this, you must. And that's really the charge. You must go beyond baptism. There are within Orthodox Christianity, when I say Orthodox, I'm not just saying right teaching. I'm saying Orthodox in another way, Orthodox being within the scope of acceptable teaching, whether it's right or not, can be debated. But within the scope of acceptable teaching, that being Orthodox, there are many who land in different places. You have the Lutherans who fall into regenerative baptism. The Catholics do the same thing, regenerative baptism. You have Presbyterians who fall into a camp of covenant understanding regarding baptism. And often, depending on what church you're a part of, they can be across the spectrum. They can vary a bit. They're not all the same, but they vary a bit. They tend to view baptism as either my child is now saved and born again and good to go, and therefore they will go on and live a godly life as we simply teach them the word. Or they'll take a view of my son or my daughter is baptized and is promised that they will be born again. And often those baptisms take place early in life. You might call that paedobaptism or baby baptism. And once again, this is in the scope of acceptable teaching within Orthodoxy. So I don't divide too hard on these lines with where people land on this. As a church, though, you must understand that neither of those affect either of those outcomes. In other words, baptism does not affect salvation, regeneration. I've said that a minute ago. Neither does baptism guarantee rebirth. It doesn't guarantee it at all. And neither brings you into a covenant family or promise. That's not what it does either. Baptism is very particular in that all it does is it's the recognition of the sinner saying, I need salvation. And I said last week that recognition must be what? Conscious. You must in your own mind and in your own heart say, I am a sinner, and understand what that means. It must be conscious. If it's not conscious, it has no effect. It has nothing to, it has no merit. It has no ground. It has no nothing in your life. It must also not only be conscious, but it must be deliberate. Because I know these things about myself and I know these things about God, I must act. But it must never, ever, ever rest there. I'm beating this drum pretty hard, right? I'm wearing it out. A lot of people follow the doctrine of conversion. Baptized, therefore converted. Just simply teach the person and they'll be great. I think that's a lot of the reasons why the churches in the United States of America have failed so miserably. We have waves of people filling the pews or filling the chairs in our new modern era, right? Who have been baptized but not necessarily born again. And they have done what the Puritans called miscarriage. They have gone so far, but not far enough. Another book that I've loved, Matthew Mead, The Almost Christian Discovered, great book. They've gone so far, but gone no further. And that's what John's trying to prevent the people from seeing here today, or being here in the text. He is mightier than I, and he must do something I cannot do. And you must identify with him as I will identify with him. Leading them to a proper evaluation. Look at what he does in verses 17 and 18. He begins to give them lessons of exhortation. This is the fine print. This is the warning statement. He basically is going to tell them, because you have identified with me in my baptism and in my teaching, because you have done this, you need to be warned of what's coming so you don't stop here. The first warning he gives, the first exhortation, and the first lesson is, he is armed. Verse 17. When Christ shows up, when the Messiah shows up, he is armed with a winnowing fork and ready for action. It's in his hand. Doesn't sound like the weapon of warfare that mighty soldiers would use, but it's the weapon of warfare that God and God alone knows how to utilize very powerfully. This winnowing fork, this weapon, this tool is a clearing mechanism. It is to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And what he's gathering, what he's doing right here is he's saying, you're going to fall into one of two categories through my baptism. John is recognizing this. You're going to fall into one of two categories in my baptism. You will either be those who are true wheat, true, valuable resources the Father wants to store into his barn, or you'll be those who are nothing more than the clingy material that hangs on to the wheat, and when you're tested, you will fall away and forever be consumed in unquenchable fire. He recognizes that. And so how is he going to get them to understand how this is going to happen? It's very simple. The separation of the wheat and the chaff come from the one, the Messiah, with his winnowing fork in his hand. John, by the way, has no winnowing fork in his hand. Did you recognize that in the text? Have you understood that? He has no winnowing fork. Is John trying to separate wheat from chaff at all? And the answer is no. He's calling the Jews to repentance. And anyone who will come and be baptized and identify, that's all he's trying to do. Bring him to repentance. And if you've identified it with us, keep with these fruits of repentance. But recognize your fruits don't save you and the waters don't save you. You must go further. And the one who's coming after me is going to separate all you guys out. The winnowing fork is the tool of the agricultural farmer. Call it a winnowing shovel, too. It's a shovel-like device that has prongs coming out of it, used to scoop up the wheat. And what they would do in the process of separating the wheat and the chaff out, what they would do is they'd go and harvest the wheat. The chaff could either be weeds that or tares that look like wheat. You'll have that, the wheat and the tares, and separation. Christ talks about that. The chaff is a little bit more particular. It's the very husk, so to speak. The particles, the outer shell, the things that are on the outside of the wheat that make the wheat kernel hard to get to. And what they would do is they'd go and harvest the fields, and then they would take this wheat to the threshing floor, a wide open area, and they would take bulls or cattle or horses, mostly oxen, things of that sort, and they would attach to them a threshing device that was a flat panel that would drag behind them with embedded rocks underneath it. And they would drag that over the wheat. As they dragged that over the wheat, it would break the wheat down and it would separate the husk. It'd break out the kernel. It'd separate things out. And after that was done, then they would come in about sometime in the afternoon, and typically from May to September in Israel, you'd have an afternoon breeze. And after they dragged that embedded rock plate over the material, the wheat, and they separated, broke it down a little bit more, they come in with their winnowing fork and they would throw it up in the air as that breeze in the afternoon came, and the wheat kernels would fall straight to the ground because of their weight. But the chaff, the things that cling, that kept clinging to them, would be blown off and then taken off into the distance. Either they would gather it up and burn it, or they just let it go. It just take off, just fly away. That's the idea of Christ's ministry. What I've done for you is simply baptism to prepare you for the one who has come. The one who has come is going to separate you out. Those who don't believe, who never identified with John, they're already condemned. Christ is going to say that. He says that in John's gospel. Those who do not believe are already condemned. Those who come to John's baptism and who follow after Christ will then be tested. You think about the tests of life, the trials of life. Nothing more than the embedded plate that follows behind the cow rolling over your life to determine if you're a kernel or a chaff that needs to be separated out. That's the idea behind the ministry and the work of Christ. That's why when Christ enters the scene, you never find him once preaching a gospel or appealing to people to please stay with me. Please just come on. Can't we all get along? You never hear that. You never hear him use antidotes hate to knock on it, but it's I've seen this at other churches. You never see a car club, whether it's old, new, or in between, or otherwise, whatever, pull up on the front lawn of the church, park the cars out on a Saturday evening, and say, come and enjoy the car show. With the idea that maybe they'll come to church on Sunday. You never see Christ do any of those things. And every word he speaks from here on out is going to be a word that divides. That's what the true church does, by the way. The true church preaches a message that it, by nature, divides. It separates out. Those who appear as though they're a part of the wheat and cling to it, they cling for just a while, by the way. Then tests and trials come. 1 Peter, remember 1 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6, that you have experienced fiery trials to test out the purity of your faith just for a little while. That happens in the church all the time. That is for a reason. Those who fall away are nothing more than chaff, but those who remain are pure gold. They are the prized possession Christ is after. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to separate those wheat into the barn, and the chaff he's going to put with unquenchable fire. This is the first allusion to hell, by the way, that you'll see in the gospel pops up. John the Baptist's message. That there is a place where fire does not cease to burn. It does not cease to burn. And at this point, we have to draw a distinction between the fire in verse 16 and the fire in verse 17. The fire in verse 16, where John the Baptist is separating himself and contrasting himself with Christ, I baptize you with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That fire is not a charismatic expression, for one. It's not a second baptism, for two. That fire he's talking about is one and the same with rebirth, regeneration. That same fire, if you'll look at it with me for a moment, back in Exodus chapter 40, that same fire is the fire in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verse 34. At the end of this book, after all the things commanded to Moses were done in setting up the tabernacle and putting all the vestiges and garments together for the priests and preparing the people for worship, they offer sacrifice. Aaron and his sons did everything according to the law. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. Watch this. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The fire represented the immediate presence of the Lord in their midst, in the tabernacle. The fire that John the Baptist is talking about regarding Christ, which separates him out from Christ, is the same fire that filled the temple. Holy Spirit and fire are connected together. They are terms of one and the same. The fire that was in the tabernacle, by the way, was it burning anything? No. Was the fire physical? No. It's not the same fire you'd see on your stove or on your campsite or in your barbecue, right? It's not matter being changed into energy like what we see in the world around us. The fire that was in the tabernacle was purely spiritual, presented to the people in a physical manifestation that they could measure with their eyes. They could see. And the result is fear and trembling before that one in our midst. The ministry of Christ is one and the same. The Holy Spirit and fire connected together are aspects of what will be for the reality of the believer who is baptized by the Messiah. The Holy Spirit you saw in that temple is now going to be in you. The fire that consumed, that was on that altar, is now going to be in you. Versus the unquenchable fire. Where's the unquenchable fire going to be? Is it going to be in you? No, it's going to be outside of you. That fire, by the way, is one and the same as the fire in the temple. There is no other place unquenchable fire could ever be seen, heard, understood, presented, ever, anywhere. The reason why it's unquenchable is it has no fire source. It's purely spiritual. It is forever in the place we call the lake of fire. It is the eternal death that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will suffer. And the very fire that is consuming them is the very fire supplied by God's Spirit in His wrath. Remember John the Baptist's message last week? Flee from the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? The unquenchable fire He will apply to you in the life hereafter. If you are not what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fire first purifies you. Talking to my kids last night about this. Trying to put it in very subtle terms, Madeline had some great questions. Madeline wants to be baptized, by the way. And during the school year, her and her mother will be writing down her testimony. Madeline, it's Madeline's testimony, but they'll be working on it together to make sure grammar's good, right? So, homeschool kids and all that. But Madeline asked the question, what is this unquenchable fire? And what is this other fire that Christ has? And it was really simple. I told her, I said, who are you made in the image of? She said, God. I said, right. Can that image ever suffer loss? The answer, no. So we die, we're buried in the ground, our corpses rot, and they decay, but what do we know is going to happen at the end of all things? All people, both the wheat and the chaff, will be resurrected, brought back to life, right? We'll have glorified saints. We'll have what some people like to say, reconstituted sinners. I actually used the term glorified sinners one time, and I was chastised for that. So I won't do that again, although I just did it. Reconstituted, I'm okay with, just to keep the waters calm. But nonetheless, both people, no matter where their molecules are spread to or how far they've decayed, both people will be brought all back, all of them. And it's that point that the question will be asked, have you been consumed by the fire of God in your heart? Or will you be forever suffer the unquenchable fire applied to your entire life in hell? That's the place where the books are open and the separation occurs and all those things happen, and that anyone who's now found in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the fire, the lake of fire. But what I was telling Madeline is this. It's very simple, Madeline. I said, because you are made in the image of God, you will never suffer loss or decay. That image will never go away. Even though you may die, be buried in the ground, you will be brought back. And if you're not born of the Spirit and you're not regenerated, then we have a problem. We have a sinful soul inhabiting a body in the image of God. And so I say, is your body or your image holy? In one sense, no, because it is flesh, it is carnal, and it seeks its own desires. But in the other sense, yes, because it bears the image of God. And so you have a contradiction or a conundrum right there. How can that which has some aspect of holy resemblance of God exist with itself or with God in a sinful state? And the answer is very simple. It can't. What do you become if you don't, if you are not born again? What are you in essence to God? You are trash. I hate to say that. You are a useless image that can never suffer loss, but forever must be consumed. And the only thing that can consume such an image in perfect purity, in perfect wrath, in perfect holiness, is the Spirit of God itself, or Himself. Was it Edwards once said in his writings that based on Revelation, he believes that Christ and His angels will forever be overseeing the judgment in the lake of fire, while at the same time forever be with His people in heaven. I don't know about that. We'll have to see. The text is pretty interesting in Revelation, but let's go on. So the question I posed to Madeline is, are you merely one who gives assent to the things of Scripture, or are you one who is consumed by the Spirit of Scripture? And that's what needs to happen. That's regeneration, born of the Spirit. Consumed and purified now in your life, so that when your Savior comes, you're prepared, ready to be glorified by Him in that day. That's the difference between the two. The fire is one and the same, and I want you to understand that. The unquenchable fire comes from the same source. It comes from God. It goes on that with many other exhortations, He preached the good news to the people. With many other lessons, He preached the gospel. You can imagine the questions that were upon their hearts and should be the questions upon our hearts today. Should be always the question upon our hearts until the day we meet our Maker. How will I know, John? How will I know if I'm wheat or chaff? I've just merely been baptized by your water, which you've told me does not go far enough. And what must I do? What must I do? Prepare yourself, is His answer. Prepare yourself. In our day, it's a little different. In our day, Michael, you've said many things, and how can I know is the question. How can I know? I've been baptized. I've identified with repentance. I need to a Savior. I've identified that I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus Christ will save me. How can I know? The answer is very simple. Remain. What did John say? Abide. Abide what? In my word. Remain in my word, abide my word, and what's the natural result? Sanctification. How will I know that I'm born of the Spirit? Romans chapter 8 says He testifies to us that we are His, right? And the testimony that is subjective, that's inside me, inside my heart, becomes objective to all of you as I remain. What happens? The fruits of repentance that John talked about, as well as the fruits of the Spirit, flow from my life. All by the same Spirit. Remain in Him. If you've been baptized, don't seek a second baptism, water baptism. That doesn't do you any good. Baptism doesn't save in that sense. Baptism prepares. It sets the heart aright. There are those, and for a moment we need to consider it, there are those who do come to faith in Christ outside of baptism, by the way. Water baptism I'm talking about. Who's the great example of that? Thief on the cross. Thief on the cross never went to baptismal waters, right? So you have those moments, those instances where there's an exception to the rule, but exceptions don't do what? Remake the rule, right? And so the questions we have to look at today is, can people be born again before they are baptized? The answer, yes. Rebirth is not conditioned upon baptism. You can be born again without being water baptized. That's a good thing. But if you are born again, what will you want to identify with? Christ in water baptism. Because Christ is going to do what with John's baptism? Assume it. He's going to bring it into his ministry. It's going to be a part of what he does. Who is one of the 12 that was baptized? Judas. Did he depart? Yes, he did. Perdition, son of perdition, right? So baptism doesn't save. You can be born again before baptism. You can be baptized and hold on to the promise that he will birth you again if you don't know. But in both situations, what are we looking at ultimately? Abide in his word, remain in his word, and believe with the fruits of repentance that yield a life of obedience, right? This is all that John's bringing the people to up to this point. It's everything they need to know. We're going to spend time next week looking at verses 21 and 22 and distinguishing what's happening between the people and what's happening with Christ. Actually, it's going to be 19 through 22. But it needs to be understood. And with many exhortations, John appealed to the people. The same is true with the pastor in the pulpit or the elder in the church or the teacher. With many exhortations, the pastor must constantly appeal to the people. Not assume where people are at, but teach that they may continue to grow, go in the direction they need to go, and grow. Very simple. And at that, we'll bring this to a close for today. This is one of the reasons why I work very hard not to be a flamboyant pastor in the pulpit. I try my best to be like John the Baptist, and I try my best to be like Jesus Christ. I know he is at work in me, and according to Philippians 2:12, I am to fear and tremble as I work out my own salvation. For as God who is at work to both will and to do, for whose pleasure though? His. Is it mine? No. So when I preach in the pulpit, and I'm taking a few minutes here on this note to explain how we work here. When I preach in the pulpit, I am not preaching for your pleasure. That makes sense? And we don't do anything in this church for your pleasure, but we do everything for the pleasure of God who is at work in our midst to do, to will and to do. And that very thing that brings him pleasure puts what in your heart through the very same spirit that we all are united with? Joy. So when it brings pleasure to God that I may exhort you with many hard words for a moment, what should it produce in your heart? Joy, right? And it also brings pleasure to God that I may comfort you with many tender words for a while. And yet it brings joy. But keep one thing in mind through it all, that I am not worthy, and neither are you. And the many shortcomings we all have, all of us have, must be met by one another with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 4 through 8, love and patience and endurance, for we are just sinners needing our Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this time in your Word. A text that has a lot of drama to it. But from a prophet, John the Baptist, who is anything but a stage show. And Lord, while many people view John as a dramatic person, which he was at times, and while many people view him as a sight to behold, which he was at times, I am thoroughly convinced that John was doing everything in his power to prevent people from ever looking at him. And Lord, as we come through this text today in a very plain, ordinary way, I pray that next week when we come to the text where your Son is now revealed in Luke's gospel, that the plain, ordinary message and plain, ordinary person and unremarkable man of John the Baptist just fades away as the remarkable Savior now enters the scene. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for all of these things that you've given to us to enjoy this day. May we go out with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. In your precious name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.